Good evening. It's great to see everyone tonight. It's fun to talk with this as the background, so you have something new and different to look at. And this is the last, the last week anyway, where we'll deal with this. We're going to take this down Friday afternoon. So you got to see it one last time. The Apostle Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. A great blessing to us to remind us what we're doing by this great Apostle Peter. This series that we've embarked upon is a study in primarily the Gospels and Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ as we see Him in the portraits of His apostles. I'm calling this study A Portrait of Christ in the Lives of the Twelve. A Portrait of Christ in the Lives of the Twelve. We've already learned about our Savior by looking at Matthew or Levi the tax collector, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, of course, as a writing to a Jewish audience about the king and how he came and they rejected him. That's the Gospel of Matthew, and we've looked at Matthew last week. Let me give you a little summary about this study that we've embarked on. What can we learn about a person from his associations? That's the theological question I'm asking about our Savior. What do you learn about someone by looking at his associations? For example, if a stranger looked at your life and observed the people with whom you are most intimate, what would they conclude about your character? Even more interestingly, what if that same outside observer could study your interactions with these associates, including those conversations held in public, and the most intimate conversations about intensely personal matters? What if that was possible? I propose this would be one great way to learn about a person's character and interests with some depth. By God's design, we have that in the Scriptures, as in studying Jesus Christ. To be the proverbial fly on the wall and observe what only you and you and your best friend say and do would be a most intimate way of getting to know what you are like. Just imagine that. And God knows you that way. He knows you by your associations. He knows you down to the micron of the hair on your head. But that idea of learning about someone by watching their interactions with their closest associates is why I'm so excited about the study of Jesus Christ and the lives of the 12, the 12 disciples who were later the 12 apostles. I say, so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. This study, like all that we do at Preston City Bible Church, is intended to bring us closer to our Lord by learning about Him. We are seeking to fulfill our role, our side of the equation, in the great promissory command of James 4:8. It says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." Right before it says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." In committing ourselves to this study of our Lord's disciples, our interest is really to know the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And yes, we have to learn about Him if we're going to know Him. But you understand, those are two different things that you could go for. You could go for knowing about Him and collecting data, or you could go to know Him. By examining the 12 apostles in the New Testament record, especially the Gospels and the book of Acts, we will be examining the character and conduct of that most exalted and glorified man, the incarnate Son of God. Jesus points us into this life-defining pursuit in John 17:3. He tells us to do this. When He prays to His Father on your behalf and mine, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's what we're doing this is a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ by looking at His interactions with His disciples. Of course, there are two ways to apply every possible interaction. There's the old, what would Jesus do? And looking at Jesus and His choices and His interactions and saying, that's what I should be. There's the other thing where you identify yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ and you say, how am I like this when they fail? Or how can I be like this when they succeed? And so we turn our attention tonight, as we opened with 1 Peter, to the Apostle Peter. We're going to look at Peter through the Gospels, and for several visits, I'm sure, we're going to introduce that. But before we do so, we should finish James 4:8 and cleanse our hands if we need to. We're going to rely on the Holy Spirit for this study. We're going to always rely on the Holy Spirit to train us in His Word, to help us think the thoughts that He's inspired, to bring them to our memories after we study them, to apply them in our lives. And that really begins with right now the intake phase. You don't run the race in a car if you're in a car race without the fuel. And we are all supposed to be these souped up, high-speed, low-drag cars, but we need to be equipped and fueled to run this race. So I'm going to give you a moment for silent prayer if you need to, and I'll open us in prayer as we come to His Word. Our Father, it's such a privilege to read our lives in the pages of Scripture. For nothing that we encounter in this life, by Your grace, by Your mercy, falls outside the purview of what we read here, that You are holy and we are to be holy as You are holy. And I thank You for the ability to do so in the power only of Your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who is our Counselor, who has been sent to us and in us, so that You will get out of us what You want. And I pray that in this hour we'll be equipped to be, know, and do what You want. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Considered several approaches to Peter. Peter's a major character, obviously, in the New Testament. This is not a series on the life of Peter, per se, but it will sort of comprehensively assess him and look at him, especially as he deals with our Savior. I looked up every instance in the New Testament of the name Peter, Simon, or Cephas, and it's a great study. And tonight we're going to summarize a great deal of what I have observed there in looking at this man that, as I mentioned before, John MacArthur calls the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He calls him that because, as you know, if you've ever read the Gospels as a cursory reading, you get this impression that Peter's kind of a knucklehead. He says before he thinks, having nothing to say, Peter says, usually Peter, it's like he sets up the lesson for our Lord when there's a teaching thing between him and Jesus. Peter says exactly the wrong thing, and it's like there's a trap. Somebody needs to step in so we can have the lesson, and Peter does it. Peter always rushes right in where angels fear to tread, because that tells you what Peter is a lot of times. He's a fool. And he rushes in, and he gets slapped down, and he learns. And then and what's great is if you look at him in the Gospels, he's probably not quite 50-50 on success when he opens his mouth. Usually he's wrong. Majority of times, maybe not an overwhelming majority, but some of them are real whoppers, real doozies. But when you get to Acts 2, Peter opens his mouth and 3,000 people get saved on the spot. And then in Acts 4, in Acts 5, in Acts 9 and 10, and then on into Acts 15, the last thing we hear from the Apostle Peter in the Gospels and Acts and the narratives, Peter totally endorses Pauline theology about the Gentiles and them coming to Christ and not being circumcised. And he shuts down the whole error that Paul addresses in Galatians. And apparently he learned his lesson in Galatians 2 when he got slapped down for, can't even eat right. I can't even, eat in a church setting right. I get in trouble for that too. And what's great about Peter, as I've said many times, and I'm sure I'll say many more times, because the best examples come from the Scriptures. What's great about Peter is you have a chance, because there's Peter. Peter tells you about God's grace. Peter tells you that you can be successful too. Because while you and I might, in a moment of arrogance and pride, read about Peter and say, oh, what a loser, we also very quickly need to come back to reality and say, there go I. There I am, except for the Spirit's work in me, just like Peter. There's a little book, there have been a few books on this in the last couple hundred years, on the studies of the disciples. And they become really well received in classics. And one of them is by A.B. Bruce. It's called The Training of the Twelve. And it's looking specifically, how did Jesus set these people up to start the church after he left? What was his training regimen? What that 3 years that they went through with Jesus, what was it like? And what did they learn and how did they learn it? That's the kind of theological question he asked. John MacArthur is a pastor out in California who's he's a multi-million copies in print author and a very well respected, very well received erstwhile dispensationalist who doesn't sometimes so much sound like a dispensationalist to theologians that listen to him, and but really a great orator, really awesome rhetorician, and a theologian in his own right who actually crossed swords in the 70s and 80s with Zane Hodges of Dallas Seminary over the nature of the gospel and the grace gift of the gospel. And MacArthur is the guy, is the theologian, who has most represented what is now called lordship salvation, the idea that you have to make Christ Lord, and that's what saving faith involves. That saving faith means renouncing everything and giving it all to Jesus and giving your life over and making Him Lord. That's saving faith. And the grace side of that, the free grace people have said, well, actually, faith is believing, and what you're talking about is a post-salvation sanctification requirement. I would call it lordship sanctification, where you recognize not only has He saved me and He died for my sins, which is what you have to do to be saved and believe that, but that, by the way, He's in charge, and you better obey Him, or you're going to get in trouble. So that debate rages, and I'm obviously a free grace theologian, pastor, and so I differ with him on that, and that's okay. But he's got a great little book on called The 12 Ordinary Men. 12 Ordinary Men. He goes through what you can discern from the scriptures on the various apostles and disciples. Very interestingly, the more we whittle this down from Peter and James and John and Andrew, there's not going to be much to say about some of the others. Matthew actually occurs in the scriptures, not his gospel, but the story of Matthew, 5 or 6 references, and we've covered them. But Peter's a major figure there in the New Testament, at least 155 times he's referenced. Well, subtract all the Simon of Cyrene and Simon the Zealot and Simon the Magician, and you get all the Peter's references to Peter. But in the 12 Ordinary Men, I'm just going to share with you some of MacArthur's insights because they're awesome about this guy Peter. I mean, we all know that he's impulsive. And MacArthur has this really interesting thing that he says. He says that there are at least 3 character qualities. Now, if you're a preacher, if you're a rhetorician, you have to be alliterative. You have to say everything starts with the same letter so everybody can remember it. Say our 3 points and sing a song. He's got meat in his preaching, but he's more of a preacher and I'm more of a teaching pastor. But John MacArthur says, you know, you can see in Peter's raw material and his nature as he kind of grew up, before he ever met Jesus Christ, before there's ever that impact. I mean, you are what God made you. He wired you to be the personality that you have. And it would be a great mistake to say there's a Christian personality or that there's a Christian temperament. Or I mean, we're not supposed to grumble and complain, and we're not supposed to be feeling sorry for ourselves and the sinful things. But you can't say, well, you should be more outgoing. That's idiotic. Because we need people that aren't, and we need people that are, and God does that. And I'm not a big personality theory 4 types. I don't do that. I don't think you should ever take an inventory to see what your spiritual gift is, because somebody gave you a Scantron sheet and they figured out what personality affinity things you have so that they think they know your spiritual gift. I think that's knuckleheaded to do that. I know a lot of people that do it, and I probably shouldn't say it in a recording because people I love are involved with that. But I think I don't think it's a wise thing, because God, the Holy Spirit, makes soft-spoken pastors and outgoing pastors. And some people that are outspoken that think they're pastors aren't. And some people that are soft-spoken and say, but Lord, I don't really talk very well. I'm slow of speech. And God says, shut up, Moses. I'll tell you what to say. Okay, let your brother speak, but you're going to lead and you're going to shepherd these people and pastor them. And so I don't want you to get into that concern. But just thinking about what Peter's like, you can observe at least 3 things. I think MacArthur's dead right about this. If you read the stories, as we'll look through many of them, about Peter, just by way of introduction. He says Peter is a man of initiative. You got to have initiative if you're going to be a leader. And Peter is the leader of the 12 under Jesus. And he is that. He's the apostle to the Jews. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter is the man making the speeches in Acts. Okay, Peter is the pillar. He's the leader of the 12. And it's not like Jesus ever said, "You're in charge." But he is. And it's that's what he is. Well, one thing is because he has initiative. He runs with it. The other guys are kind of waiting around, like, "Yeah, I'll take the back seat." And Peter's like, "I'm driving. Excuse me. I'll be glad to drive." And that's true. But, you know, at the same time, I would add to that, he's also very, very impulsive to a fault. And this is that raw material stuff. He sees his initiative, but he's impulsive. And this occurs to me, so I run with it. And it, like I said, he's about 50-50. And the Lord trains him through his ministry with him by rebuke, after holding him to a high standard, after telling him he's wrong, after telling him he's wrong. And it's awesome to watch our Lord do that. He does it lovingly, but sometimes he does it harshly in love. "Get behind me, Satan," he says. And there's a time for that. And you can see that in our Savior, in his dealing with Peter, which is really what our study's about. The other thing that MacArthur noticed about Peter, if you just read through all the references where Peter shows up, if you read all 155 verses and check out their contexts, which we'll do in a sort of an overfly summary way. But if you do that, what you get is a lot of questions. And then Peter said, and then there's a question mark at the end of what he said. Peter's asking all the questions. Jesus, again, he's setting Jesus up to teach by saying, "Well, Lord, we've left everything." He says it in at least two of the Gospels. "We've left everything to follow you. So what do we have in the kingdom?" He's asking the inheritance question, and Jesus teaches about inheritance as a consequence of that. "Jesus, do you wash my feet?" As in, what are you doing? Do you wash my feet? Like, what are you doing washing my feet is the English idiom that we would say. And Jesus then teaches in John 13, and you wouldn't know John 13 and what he's doing in washing their feet if Peter hadn't been there to set it up, but he's asking questions. Do you know that asking questions is the theological endeavor? I've asked the question, what can I know about my Savior? What can I learn that I didn't know before by specifically looking at his interactions with his disciples? What a great question. What a great summary thing to follow the thread through the Scriptures of that theological question. That's not how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. The Bible doesn't talk about that. That's asking a biblical question, because if you've read the Bible, you know what kind of questions to ask. And by the way, the more you read it, the more you know what kinds of questions to ask. This is a question the Scriptures actually answer. We know it answers these questions. Like I said, one thing you learn about Jesus, in summary, with Peter, is he holds his disciples to a very high standard. He doesn't think that they are sinlessly perfect. He doesn't think that they even have the indwelling Spirit yet. And yet, he holds them to a high standard. "Do you not understand this parable?" Okay, let me break it down for you. He is very, like, have you guys not been paying attention? You think I'm talking about bread in this conversation? And I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees? Are you? Come on, guys. There's a lot of that tone in his interaction with them. But he blesses and encourages and gives high praise. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John. For man, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but God the Father did." And so we learn about our Savior from watching Peter, but he's very inquisitive. That's the other eye. We're doing a sermon, right? He's impulsive. That was my eye. And he takes the initiative. He's very inquisitive. And the other one, because you have to have three, and we're alliterating, I guess, is the word involvement. That's what MacArthur says. If you watch, Peter's all over everything. Peter is the guy who doesn't stop at the mouth of the cave, the tomb of our Savior, of the rich man, and he doesn't stop outside and say, like John does, and say, "Look, there's nobody in there." He goes inside, he picks the stuff up, he looks around, he's all over it. He's the involvement guy. And Peter's in the middle of everything. And he's in the middle of everything in Acts. In the early chapters of Acts, chapters 1 through 11, are basically about Peter and how he starts the church. And the outline of Acts, by the way, is in Acts 1:8, it's first to Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so we go from Peter, the apostle to the Jews, out to Cornelius, the Gentile, in chapter 10. And then it's time for the apostle Paul and Barnabas and his associates, and then they take it to the ends of the earth. And so those are three raw material things that you see. And MacArthur says, you know, this is what you need to be a leader. You need to be these kind of character qualities. I don't think that you have to be those qualities to be a leader, but I definitely think it helps to want to be involved with things. You can't really not get involved, but I think involvement is something everybody should jump into. I think, by the way, every believer is a leader. And here's why. Because, turn with me to Matthew 28. On Sunday, we talked about the Lord's table. We talked about communion. We talked about communion for most of second hour. I didn't quite get to make the point that I was shooting for. One of the points I was shooting for was that the way we get to obedience, that the Lord's table is an ordinance that Jesus requires us to do, is we read Matthew 26. Some people think, no, you get it from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, but they don't understand that Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is elaborating in his epistles on the teachings of our Savior, on the attitude of our Savior, on the expectations of our Savior. And when Jesus gives an ordinance, Paul says we're responsible for it. So 1 Corinthians 11 quotes Jesus in Matthew 26 and the other places that institute the Lord's table. And we obey that ordinance because Jesus told us to do it. Do this in remembrance of me. That's Matthew 26. I read it to you every month when we do the Lord's table. Now look at Matthew 28. This is the resurrection story, the resurrection encounter in the book of Matthew. You've had the burial, you've had the religious attempt to seal the tomb in chapter 27. Verses 1 through 7, the women encounter the angel in the tomb. And they're first, you get this first commandment to go to Galilee by the angel. Why are you looking for him? Go to Galilee. In verses 8 through 10, in obedience to that command by the messenger of God, that direct revelation that God has supplied through his angel, the women then encounter Jesus on the way to tell the disciples, let's go to Galilee. And he tells them to pass along this message. When you get to see the disciples, he honors the ladies by them being able to see Jesus in the resurrection. He says, when you see the disciples, pass on the command to meet me in Galilee. I'm going to Galilee. And you get this constant command. Verses 11 through 15, you have this interesting aside where the resurrection's happened, the tomb is open, everyone's talking about it, and the temple leaders and the religious leaders try to cover it up. But then you get this really interesting close down of the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of the King, whose message is, repent, O Israel, for the kingdom is in your grasp if I'm here. And they rejected it. But verse 16 through 20, you have Jesus' final commands. His final commands. These are post-resurrection, pre-ascension commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to say these have somehow been superseded is to miss the point of the Gospel of Matthew. It's to miss the point of the coming of Christ. It's to miss the point of the church age, in other words. Because not many days hence, the church age is going to begin. And I don't mean the first version of the church age, the pre-canon, and the last version of the church age, the post-canon. I mean, the church age is going to kick off on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after the ascension. But the 11 disciples, verse 16, proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Notice we have command, now obedience. That's the whole thing that he's going to say. He's going to tell them at the end, the last words, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. It's intentional and thematic the way Matthew wrote it. We did what he told us to do. We got the blessing that he wanted us to have. We got his last transmission in this depiction. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, now I'm not setting this up like this is the last words of Christ to them. It's the last words of Christ in Matthew. The last words of Christ to them are actually in Acts chapter 1. Okay? But this is intentional the way he set this up for Matthew, the way Matthew in the Spirit set this up. They went and obeyed. And then verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. This is always the theme that you get in the resurrection. They worshipped him, but some were doubtful. That is a knuckleheaded thing to be when you're talking to the resurrected Christ that you saw die on the cross. You saw his body lowered lifeless and put into a grave. And you saw angels tell you he's going to meet you in Galilee, but some are doubtful. And that's what we read about doubting Thomas and so forth. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The exalted and glorified position of our Lord Jesus Christ in session at the right hand of God the Father involves that statement. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And this is something that didn't exist before in His humanity. It always existed in His deity as the Son of God, the eternally pre-existing Son of God. He was God. He is God. Before Abraham was, He says, I am. And He's speaking in terms of His deity, ego eimi. He's the Creator, and He owns all that He's created. He is, in that sense, the heir of all things. But in this sense, He's talking about, I, the humanity that is before you. Now man runs the show. Now man has been given this exalted position, the God-man. And He's saying, I, the Christ, in this exalted and resurrected state, have been given all this authority. That's the greatest news in the book. Now, it's not to tell you that we now have a spiritual kingdom and everything that preceded in Matthew was a farce. It's to tell you, I am the King. I have come and I have been given authority. It doesn't say that we're in the kingdom. It says that He has His kingly authority. But then He tells them, okay, here's what I'm going to tell you to do on the basis of that authority, which you can't say was rescinded because the temporary gifts of the Spirit ceased, which is the whole pre-canon, post-canon. The pre-canon, post-canon stuff, just understand, there was a time before the completion of the Bible in 96 AD that was part of the church age. There was about 60 years of that. And then there was time after that we're in now that the Bible's completed. And the difference between the two time periods is the progress of revelation, is the direct speaking forth of God through apostles and prophets so that we wrote down what they said and we have the Scripture. That's the temporary gifts thing. That's the pre-canon, post-canon. Okay? But the ordinances aren't. Jesus' commands aren't. And listen to His command. Go therefore, and I'll just read it in the English. We could bring it out better in Greek, and we will. But go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, when He tells them to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we haven't yet had the baptism of the Spirit, but it's coming in that month. It's coming within the next 39 days. Month and a week. It's coming in a number of days. This last statement in the Gospel of Matthew, written somewhere between 55 and 65 AD, is not given to us to say this was to go for the next 40 days before the Holy Spirit came. It is also obviously not to be understood that He's saying go baptize them with the Holy Spirit. That's ludicrous. The Holy Spirit, actually Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. And by doing so, you are being baptized by the Spirit into Christ. And that's awesome. That's one of those God things where one is, the others are. But notice, this is not something that's been superseded by the baptism of the Spirit. And it is continuity with what John is saying. Identification with Christ. It is a public profession that He's advocating here. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Notice He's talking in the Jewish gospel. The gospel to Israel about what happened when you lost your shot at the king. And this, by the way, I think was written before the fall of Israel, of Judah in 70 AD by Titus. But long after these events, Matthew wrote these things for them. And notice on the issue of commands and ordinances, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you always. See, if you take anything out of what He's offering here, take it all. Take Him being with you to the end of the age out of it. Take the responsibility we have to obey His commands. Take the responsibility we have to make disciples. What are we doing sitting in these uncomfortable New England Puritan Baptistic style pews? I saw that amen flash across some of your scrolling sign on your forehead. I tell you what, those seats, I believe a leader should be willing to do anything he asks anyone else to do. But every time I sit in those seats, and I'm 6'2", and I got back issues and all that, wham, wham, but when I sit in those seats, I'd rather be in a tank. And you might notice, if I'm ever in a meeting, I'll sit all the way against the wall, and I'll use both those arm things to support me. Like, I'll sit across the pew as a lighthearted aside. But what are we doing sitting and marking time on Wednesdays and Thursdays twice on Sunday. You know, reading our Bible in between. You know, I'm in a phase of life, I can't get enough of the Word of God. I pray for that for you. I've got it in my ear. I've got it in front of my eyes. It is in my life constantly. And you're like, yeah, you're the pastor. No, I'm just another believer like you. That's why that's that way. It helps to be the pastor because I have to have something to tell you. But that's not the reason I'm your exemplar, because I have to. It's because I have to for another reason. What else are we doing here? But see, that's what you're becoming. Disciple, mathetes, means student. It means student. People get this idea. It's partially right and partially wrong. The being disciple of Christ is walking like He walks. Oh, Jesus has those kinds of sandals. Okay, we'll get those kinds of sandals. And Jesus is wearing that shade of earth tones, because that's what they wore. And so I'm going to wear that shade of earth tones, whatever the contemporary outer robe garment was. And so we're going to, Jesus has a beard. And 1 Corinthians 11:4 hair. Paul says that kind of hair. And we'll look like that. And if Jesus says things in riddles, we'll speak in riddles and parables. And we're going to look like Jesus and be like Jesus and walk like Jesus. And if Jesus goes to Capernaum, we'll go to Capernaum. If He gets in the boat and crosses the sea, we'll go in the boat. And people think it's like a mother duck with the little ducklings following behind. In a way, it is. In a way, certainly it is. But only in the sense that you're His student. Going where He goes to miss the point of what He says misses the point of going with Him. The reason it's called peripatetic ministry. Have you heard of that? The peripatetic method of teaching. I know that sounds like some sort of skin condition or something. The peripatetic method. But peripateo means to walk around or to walk. Walk by the Spirit. Peripateo. All right. Jesus' ministry is much like the teachers that we've had of antiquity that we've read about. He's got a small core that are always with Him. But pretty soon enough crowds gather around Him because He's healing the sick and making food and stuff that He has to get away from them and teach them from a boat off the shore. And then people get in boats and start chasing Him down, and then he's got another problem. But peripateo, to walk around, you're following Jesus around because He's going to say something. And He's walking to the next town, and so you need to hear what He's got to say. And so wherever He's going, He's being led by the Spirit in Matthew 4, follow Him. And it doesn't matter where we go. Just listen to what He's got to say. But see, that's the idea of the disciple. It's not that you're following Him physically. It's that you're following what He's teaching. And He's giving you the information that you need, and He knows that you need, because He wants you to take on the character qualities that He's going to impart to you. And that's why we study the Word of God. If you understand your spiritual life as some sort of paradigm of spiritual growth, where you're going to grow spiritually by the intake of the Word of God, and you haven't processed that means being a disciple or student of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take on His character, to be molded into that character by His Word and the Word of His apostles that He sent, including Paul, His apostle, then you haven't understood what the Christian life is about. The Lord Jesus Christ summarizes it here. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It has been said, baptism by water is a divisive practice. That has been said. It has been assumed that that's the problem in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 3, because there is a problem of division in the Corinthian church. But a cursory reading in any language, in English, a good word-for-word translation, I'll pick any 5 or 6. I'll even pick some dynamic equivalent paraphrases for you, like NIV. But then we'll do it in Greek too. And if you go word for word in Greek, do you know what you get? On 1 Corinthians 1 and 3, they are dividing over, they're cobbling together around individual teachers. They're not dividing over baptism, they're dividing over teachers. And one way you can do that is, I was baptized by this teacher or that teacher. It isn't the practice of baptism that they're dividing over. It's, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus. Now, understand, to reject water baptism because the Corinthians were being knuckleheaded Corinthians about it is, therefore, to reject Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Jesus. Now that's the only conclusion you can legitimately draw from rejecting water baptism in 1 Corinthians 3, is that you have to reject the other things they're dividing over too. You with me? See, water baptism isn't designed to be divisive among Christians. It is the unifying outward symbol of Christians. I get excited about this because I'm trying to obey Jesus' command here of teaching you, as disciples of Jesus Christ, to obey all that He's commanded. Now listen. Listen. Water baptism is divisive. Absolutely. In church history, it has been understood to be properly done by some. By some say you sprinkle infants. That's a mistake. That's an error. That's offensive for me to say so. Let me summarize. That's an error. It is not a replacement for circumcision. It is nowhere stated to be anything to do with circumcision. All right? But if you adopt a covenant theology, you've got to have a sign. You've got to have some sort of baby sign thing that you do for your babies. So they've said that's what baptism is supposed to be. That's covenant theology. Another thing they've said is, well, you can do it by pouring. Some have said, no, you have to immerse. Or as the word bapto means, to dunk. Bapto means to submerge. Baptizo is to really submerge. And so baptizing does mean submerging. That's why we do it that way. But that's been divided. People have argued, well, no, we're supposed to sprinkle. No, we're supposed to immerse. No, babies. No, Christians. People who believe in Christ. Yeah, it's divisive over doctrine. Are you actually saved and are you responsible now to obey the commands of Christ? Because an unbeliever baptized is a farce. An unbeliever baptized still needs to become a believer and publicly profess through water baptism they're a believer. This is the Scriptures. This is not somebody's extraction and extrapolation of the Scriptures. This is just the Scriptures. This is surface stuff. Hebrews says, let's move on from this. But we need to understand. We do need to move on from this milk. This is milk. All right? Now, why is water baptism divisive? Not because of the sprinkling or pouring or dunking. But everybody's saying we are obeying the command of Christ, and that unifies us. How is it divisive? Do you know what it divides you from? A person publicly washed, water baptized, is now different and publicly known as different from the unwashed masses of unbelievers. And that is divisive. It's designed to be divisive. Have you ever heard that, unwashed masses? It means all those heathen out there that don't obey Christ. And as you read through the Scriptures, especially in the transmission of the gospel into the Gentile world, as you see the transitional nature of the book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch, who can deny this man water? Because that's what's necessary for this public proclamation. I believed in Christ. And so, if you're going to do communion in obedience to the commands of the Lord, then do it. If you're going to do communion in obedience to the commands of Paul, we got a problem. Because Paul is just reiterating the command of Christ. I do communion because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And that's Paul's basis for it. That's his quote. He says, we do this, as he said, and it's in red letters if you read it in 1 Corinthians 11. In your red letter Bible. Do this in remembrance. He's just quoting the Lord Jesus Christ. We obey Jesus in His ordinances, and the last ordinance He instituted and insisted on was immersion. So what? Well, a disciple is a student who obeys. A disciple is a student who obeys. And every one of us needs to see ourselves in Peter's shoes or sandals, learning Peter's lessons. Because he's the leader of the 12. And he's listening and learning from the Lord Jesus Christ. You have horsepower he didn't have. You've got the indwelling spirit. You've got the completed canon. You have a systematic understanding of theology that had not been developed to the extent that it has by the work of the Spirit through the church for 2,000 years. You have so many wonderful things. You can do it in climate control. You can do it bathing every day, not once a week or a month or whatever, whenever they needed it. You know, you have all these wonderful things they didn't have, but you still see yourself as receiving from Jesus the sufficiency for whatever He expects of you. You see yourself taking Him the food that you found from the little boy, like Andrew found the food, the fish and the crackers. And you see yourself then taking from Jesus' hand what He makes now sufficient to feed whoever needs to be fed. And you do that. And it doesn't mean you're a pastor. It means you're a disciple. On the question of obedience to this command, make disciples of all the nations. Some have said that happened in Acts. We're done. Went to all the nations, it says so. I'd say take a hard look at America, at the United States of America today, if you think we've made disciples of all the nations. We're not going to be done, he told us, until he comes back. Because this country once was largely, almost uniformly Christian in terms of how many people were here and the percentage of them being Christians. Believers in Christ. Not necessarily disciples, but believers. And that, you know, now we've flipped. We're headed down the bowl. We're in the cycle of the judges, without being in Israel, but we are asking for military conquest and economic depression and famine and all the other ways God disciplines Gentile nations that rebel against Him. And so we're not done making disciples. Here's the conundrum, the riddle, the mystery to me about this command to make disciples. You've got to see the domino thing happening here. Jesus is not a disciple of any human. But he does say in John, I get what I get from my Father. I heard him say it, and I'm just kind of repeating what I took down in my notes from my Father. That's how Jesus talks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they scoff in the Gospel of John. He goes there in John chapter 8 a lot. You listen to your father, and I listen to my father, and they say, ha-ha, you don't know who your father is, basically. They call him a bastard. And he calls them sons of the devil, and they say we're sons of Abraham. And, you know, that's the John 8, very interesting interchange that they get so angry at him, they try to kill him on the spot. They just try to commit murder right there. But I want you to see the domino effect. Jesus is listening to his father, and then he is an exponent of what his father has said. That's what he tells the people. That's something about inside the Trinity. That's part of the relationship there. At least it's so in the incarnation, because he had to grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. And so he got from his father. Now, Jesus has been teaching these men that he's speaking to in Matthew 28 for his whole earthly ministry. He's been talking to them. He's been squaring them away. He's been telling about the leaven of the Pharisees. He's been explaining what his ministry has to do with the baptism of John. And that was a confusing point, because these guys are disciples of John who have made the switch to Jesus. And John said, I must decrease and he must increase. Because that's what I'm here for, is I'm here to hook you up to Jesus. And then he ends up getting decapitated by Herod Antipas. And so in this disciple making thing, Jesus makes the disciples. He crafts them. He trains them. He gives them the information that they need to have. Now think about this with me. He then tells them, you go make disciples. Implied in the task of being a disciple by this new responsibility he places on these men is the task of making more. To be a disciple of Christ and follow the example he set is to make more disciples of Christ, because that's what he did. So he hears from his father, he gets the information and he passes it to them. He tells us that in John 17, I gave them the word you gave me to give them. Then he gives this command, go make disciples, which is exactly what he's talking about in John 17. Those that hear your word through them. He prays for us. But notice the domino thing that happens. Now you've got disciples of Christ. Christ has ascended. We've got the Holy Spirit. But we've got disciples who understand the task. Now we make more disciples, because that's part of the task. First I learn, and then I teach, make more. And this is not some sort of incipient, you know, gift of pastor teacher thing. This is every believer. Because then that new disciple of Christ learns and grows and understands the requirement. I'm supposed to make more disciples. And here we stand 2,000 years later. The dominoes are still falling. Jesus has been ascended at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and me for 2,000 years. It's awesome to think about this. But he kicked off this ministry of disciple making. That's what we've been doing. That's what the study of the Word of God is all about, is that you will think God's thoughts, be empowered, therefore, to apply His truth to your life, And the most important place and avenue of doing that, I think, is in this ministry He gave us here, to make disciples of all the nations. People have used this, well, this means go be a missionary. Well, sure. But they think it means ordained pastor, foreign missionary, put all your stuff in a coffin, sail it across to the other place, and then go die there. There is no such place today that needs the gospel more than where you stand right now. Now, I said need. This conversation in any one of a number of ministry outlets in Africa would have 200 people there for 6 hours. And there would be an hour of singing and dancing in a Congo line and stuff, but eventually it would be, is that all? After 6-7 hours. And some of those people would have walked 150 miles. You know, and they spent their last dime to catch the last bus ride, and they don't know how they're getting home, but they knew they needed to get this. I hear these stories all the time. These guys go down there to these poor places where the missionaries go, and there's all kinds of hunger for the teaching of the Word of God. Now, it's needed here like it's never been needed here before, except perhaps before the colonial people started showing up and they were doing the human sacrifice thing here. But we're headed back to that. I mean, quickly. Alfred Kinsey paved the way. You are almost incapable today of making a moral argument against pedophilia. We're almost incapable of saying that's morally wrong, because we have no basis on which to say it. All we can do is say, well, that's just, we don't like that. But if you take the Creator out of it, why not? Plato thought it was great. Whole civilizations of civilized people have embraced that and been destroyed for it. And that's the next debauchery of our people and our time. And I know I'm digressing on the idea of making disciples, but my point in that illustration is we don't really have to get in a boat and go. If you do that, you will find an incredible response out there in the poor world, out there away from all the wealth and comfort that we have, where we feel like we're really out of, you know, uncomfortable when it's 82 degrees inside because the air conditioners haven't kicked on yet, you know. Okay. What's wrong with this picture? It's 82 degrees inside, you know, inside the building. And yeah, I'm thankful that that's uncomfortable, actually, because camping out as a lifestyle is a lot less comfortable. It makes you a lot tougher. Go make disciples. Well, part of this study is observing our Savior doing just that, how He does it with Peter. Let me summarize what you get in the Gospels. In Matthew, you start off with a successful story of the Lord Jesus Christ calling Peter, and Peter goes. Because the only proper response to Jesus saying, come on, is whatever you're doing, drop it and go. Because we have to weigh this, Creator of everything or anything else. Go with the Creator of everything. Okay? That's the first thing you learn about Matthew. He starts off with a success, Peter does in the book of Matthew. He ends with a great failure. The last thing we read about Matthew in the book of, or read about Peter in the Gospel of Matthew, is he denied Jesus Christ 3 times. After being very cocksure and saying he would never, even if everyone else fell away, I wouldn't fall away. That is echoed in Mark. He's successful in his call, but he's a great failure at the conclusion as he denies Christ. And of course, that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is when he gets the Holy Spirit the way he does, the way you and I have the Holy Spirit, except he has this prophetic gift, and he speaks forth in great fearlessness and courage before the people that crucified Jesus Christ, the very people he was afraid of just weeks before on the day of Pentecost and then thereafter. The book of Luke, very interesting. The call of Peter is more detailed than anywhere else, and you get this fishing story. And it's the greatest of the calls of Peter. Because after he does a miracle with Peter when he's fishing, and this is in Luke chapter 5, he sees that this is a man of God. He says, you are a man of God. And immediately he recognizes, I'm a secular Jew. I am not a man attuned to the righteousness and repentance required of the King being here. And the King is in my presence. And he hits his knees and when he sees that this miracle has been performed in the catching of fish. And he says, "Go depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He starts off really well. That's the right approach. When you're out of fellowship with God and you recognize righteousness when you see it, you do in Isaiah. You hit your face. You say, "Woe is me, for I'm an unclean man. I live among an unclean people. A man of unclean lips, with the people of unclean lips." That's how he begins in Luke. It's an awesome presentation of how you respond when you meet your Savior. With gratitude, with fear. Of course, Luke outlines the failure of Peter and his fear, but that's not where he leaves him. Luke gets into the resurrection story in more detail. That's the one that Luke is the gospel that says he runs into the tomb to see and examine very closely that there's no that Jesus is gone in Luke 24. And then you have this very interesting little note in Luke 24 that we hear echoed in 1 Corinthians 15 that says Jesus appeared to Simon first. 1 Corinthians 15:5 says he appeared to Simon or Cephas first and then to the 12. And that appearance to Peter is not in the gospel accounts, except right here in Luke 24:34, saying the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. Before they meet on the fish breakfast shore and he asks Peter three times, they've already had a meeting. But that's where it ends, is Peter is exalted. He got to see him first. They had unfinished business. That was the first matter of business. And I agree with those theologians and scholars who say that probably that's where Jesus and Peter had their come to Jesus, if you will, about denying him three times. And the Gospel of John, the first meeting we have of Peter, he meets Jesus, and that's the story in John chapter 1 of Peter receiving his name Peter. His name is Simon. Simon. Very common name in Israel in those days. At least one of Jesus' brothers is named Simon. There's Simons throughout the record there. But Simon is named Peter. He brought him to Jesus, John 1:42. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of John, Simon Bar-Jonah. You're Simon the son of John. You shall be called Kepha in Greek." Probably nobody ever heard this name Cephas until we did the English transliteration. But he told him, "You're a rock. You're a stone." Which is translated Peter, Petros, stone. So he gave him the Aramaic name, which is transliterated as Kepha or Kepha, and now Cephas into English. The Greek name is Petros. But Jesus gave him that name when they met. Now, here's an interesting thing about that as we close down. That's the first thing you read about in John with Peter. If you watch Peter, he, in Matthew 16, for example, says exactly the right thing. "You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus blesses him, gives him great praise, for as you would a disciple, for getting the right answer. You got the right answer, Peter. And the next two verses, Peter tries to dissuade him from the cross, and Jesus calls him Satan. And so you get this instability in Peter that you, if you look closely at yourself, you will see instability in yourself and say, "I can make it. Peter made it. I can make it. Peter was a successful disciple of Christ. I can be a successful disciple of Christ." You put yourself in his shoes. Peter's got this instability thing. He's not anywhere near perfect or consistent. And notice God the Son calls him rock. The most stable thing you can pick up off the ground. And see, that's what you end up with at the end. When Jesus has his way in this man's life, he will be stable. He will be solid. What do we learn from Jesus Christ? We summarize the life of Peter tonight. We learn that he grabbed Peter for a reason, flawed as he was, because he knew what he was getting. We read in John chapter 2, he knew what was in the mind of man. He knew what's in the heart of man. He knows what he's getting with Peter. He knows what he's going to get out of Peter. Same thing we read in Acts chapter 9 with Paul. Saul of Tarsus. I know he will find out what suffering he will have to do for my name's sake. Basically, paraphrase what he says about Saul. He knows what he's getting, and he knows what he's going to get after he's done with this raw material. And the beautiful transformation of denying Christ three times the same evening that you said, I'll never deny you no matter what happens, denying him three times when the little girl asks him. He's scared of a little girl. A little slave girl comes and says, I think you're one of them. Then he cusses her out, denies her with great curses. This horribly unstable man, weeks later in the power of the Spirit, is able to get up and go to prison at least three times. Singing all the way, angels get him out, he goes back, preaches more, we serve God, not men. He becomes stable. He becomes useful. And it doesn't mean perfect. We read in Galatians 2 of a little slip-up. But he does become mature and stable and useful. And only because God's working in him. And that's such a great encouragement. It should be such a great encouragement for us. Not to excuse our knuckleheadedness at all. To cringe when we see it in Peter and cringe when we see it in ourselves. But to embrace the grace of God that transforms us and shows us that if Satan sifts us like wheat, the only thing left that when all the chaff blows off, when you sift the wheat, the only thing that's left better be what he is doing in you. The kernel that comes back when Satan sifts you better be what God is able to do in you, just like the thorn, the messenger from Satan that tempted Paul. When you get sifted, you need to be like Peter and come up successful and solid. Peter is the apostle of who goes from being wishy-washy to being a solid rock, a chip off the old block, founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for the example we see in the Apostle Peter, in his life and his ministry with Jesus Christ, and the effect that Christ had on him. We are so encouraged. It is such a blessing and cause for joy inexpressible, as Peter says, Father, that we can be like him, as flawed as he is, and yet useful to you. Father, we know that you picked him for a reason. And we see the glory of your grace in taking the things that are not and shaming the things that are, using the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. I thank you for the Apostle Peter and the glory one day of hearing these things and more of his experiences with your Son when we see him. But most of all, Father, we anticipate that glorious beatific vision of knowing Jesus Christ, seeing him in whom we have believed, as Peter wrote. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.